am eager to preach this message today. I was eager last week, and then I got sick on Saturday night. And I trust that the ghost of Mr. Spurgeon was fine for you to hear. I am very thankful that Sean was able to do that, giving him about 1 hour notice beforehand. It was not a pretty sight last week. I got sick really just all of a sudden, and I hated missing church. And you know, being here again this morning after being away for a week, it reminds me of how much I love every one of you and how much I enjoy being in this place. I'm going to start off this sermon by giving you a verse from Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. It's a verse that most of you know. And this is what it says: "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." I don't know if Mason started his prayer intentionally talking about the wall of division being brought down in Christ, but it certainly applies very well to what I'm going to be talking about this morning. When Paul wrote this, it's become for Christians sort of like a Magna Carta or a Bill of Rights, I think, for us, this verse that there is neither Jew nor Greek in Christ. And like our own Bill of Rights, this verse has been subject to historical revisionism so that people have made it say things that it does not say. 2 weeks ago, the governor of California passed an unconscionable bill where, among other things, and I don't know if you heard about this, the lines between male and female have almost been completely obliterated. If a little boy in grade school decides that his preference is to be a little girl, or that even he just doesn't feel comfortable here, he may now use the girls' restroom legally. And the same thing is true for little girls. Bill that Arnold Schwarzenegger passed 2 weeks ago. This comes from an idea that there are somehow no differences between the sexes. And think about this in relation to our verse this morning. Some who call themselves Christians have attempted to use this verse to suggest that since there's no longer male or female in Christ, sodomy is acceptable. Feminists have used this as a proof text that role distinctions between the sexes are eradicated in Christ. But of course, the verse doesn't say anything like this. It doesn't say that there shouldn't be these things, as if this were a command to justify perverse sexual sins. It says that there isn't male or female. But obviously, look around, there's still male and female, isn't there? It's talking about status as far as God is concerned, about who is allowed to come to Christ and how He views those that believe. It teaches that in Christ, all people are put on equal footing as human beings. That is, God is no respecter of persons. A master may come to Christ or a slave. A male may come to Christ or a female. An adult may come to Christ or a little child. A Jew may come to Christ or a Gentile. God does not turn away any that will come to Him. Now keep this Jew-Gentile verse view in mind, because it's going to become important when I get to the text here. Now, like the Bill of Rights, the great truth of this verse has also become ingrained in us so that its novelty was almost completely forgotten by us. Now we just sort of take it for granted that everyone is equal in Christ. Okay, no big deal. Move on to the next verse. And this can easily lead to a thankless heart and a mind that can become open to many wrong sorts of suggestions. But Paul wrote this verse during the same period of time that the early church was hammering out the implications of it, during the same time that even the 12 disciples were having to come to grips with what it actually meant, that there is no Jew or Gentile in Christ. And this was not always easy for them. In Galatians 2, for example, one chapter earlier, Paul says that he had to reprimand Peter because he retreated back into a mode that created distinctions between Jews and Gentiles during fellowship meals. Peter sided with the segregationists, which threatened to undo the work of the gospel of Galatians 3:28. So much for Peter, the infallible pope. You see, this verse tells us that we are not permitted to treat one kind of a person as more valuable in essence than another kind. That is, we are not to treat rich or men or free or white with favoritism, because God does not do this. And sadly, this has been a problem for Christ's church for 2,000 years, and I could talk about each one of those things for a great length. Today, the church has adopted a more civilized kind of segregation, one that is based on age. Ken Jones from the White Horse Inn once observed that churches that segment themselves off into ages in the name of target marketing and felt needs, and Ken Jones, by the way, is a black man, and he would understand this quite well, so that you get 1,000 people in a church that are all between the ages of 25 and 30, is kind of America's politically correct and tolerated version of apartheid. Strong words. And I know that it starts off in the name of something good, like reaching the lost or getting people to feel comfortable so that they will come and hear the truth. But eventually these people lose perspective of the older and the younger. And then they forget that those people are actually important to God too. And finally they begin acting out that theology in harmful and dangerous ways in real life. Those things might start off with music wars in churches. They end up in culture and things like euthanasia. And this is serious business. I want to come to the text today. When I first began studying this passage, my thought was to preach on verses 21 through 28, the story of the Canaanite woman who confronts Jesus in a way that when you read it at first glance, it's frankly shocking, isn't it? About how the woman almost seems to correct a mistake of the Lord. And I'll have a lot more to say about that in a minute. As I kept reading the chapter, however, I was troubled by a question. Verses 29 through 39 contain two more stories in them. 29 through 31 is where we see Jesus once more healing a whole bunch of people. But we've already seen this. Why repeat it? Then verse 32 through 39 is a virtual repeat of the feeding of the 5,000. You might have caught that, which we just saw in the last chapter. And this is what began to trouble me. It's not terribly strange that Matthew would repeat things if all he is doing is exhaustively retelling the events that happen in Christ's life in the order that they happen. That wouldn't be that big of a deal. The problem is, we know that Matthew is being selective in the stories that he's telling, and the Gospels are not entirely chronological in nature. Well, now, we modern people like to think that any person who tells a story should do it just the way that we're accustomed to. We think that ours is the only right way to do it. Our historians generally tell history as rather impassioned, supposedly that's the best way to do it, unbiased retelling of chronology. It happened in this order, this order, this order, so that getting dates and times right are very important to the way that we tell history. We're also concerned with putting as much down as possible because we like to tell history exhaustively. But the gospel writers were not as concerned with dates in telling their gospels. Most of the time, they tell their stories chronologically. But sometimes they do not. And this is true especially when they tell about the 3-year ministry between Jesus' baptism and his passion week. Within the 3 years of Jesus' ministry, they apparently felt the license to move some stories around. They were also selective in what they tell. For example, John says, the very end of the Gospel of John, he says, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So obviously these apostles were being very selective. Selective out-of-order history tells us that theology is as equal a concern in their minds as is the history itself. Now obviously they're telling true history, aren't they? I mean, they aren't reporting fiction and making things up. But their purposes in writing their history are simply different than the way that we write history. they are telling their history in a way to make you think theologically about what was happening. They're trying to teach you something when they tell you the history. And frankly, this is really very important for you to understand if you have any hope at all of getting the gospel right in your own mind. The gospel is what Jesus did, but it is more than what Jesus did. It is why he did it. And that's what I hopefully am going to be able to show you by the time we're done here this morning. Matthew, as I have observed time and time again, is what many people call the Jewish gospel. He has a Jewish audience in mind when he's writing his book. So he tells things in a way that they will understand, in a way that will get their attention. For example, Matthew mentions the following words of Jesus in our text today. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. There in verse 24. But you know the account in Mark's gospel that's parallel? Doesn't say anything about this. This is primarily concerned because Mark doesn't care about that and Matthew does. I had all of this in mind as I was thinking about the feeding miracle of the 4,000, which looks an awful lot like the feeding miracle of the 5,000, doesn't it? On the one hand, it does appear that this feeding miracle of the 4,000 takes place after the feeding of the 5,000. On the other hand, if Matthew is being selective in what he tells us about, it is strange to tell two such similar miracles so closely together, especially when the second miracle is not as great as the first. Obviously, 4,000 people is less than 5,000. Seven loaves to begin with is more than five, and seven baskets left over is less than 12 left over. And while obviously it's still a miracle that couldn't be duplicated by any of us, and it's absolutely amazing, it's nevertheless less impressive. Based on theological considerations, it seems needless, and based on literary considerations, it's anticlimactic. I want to tell you something about the baskets as a way of introducing to you why Matthew wants to repeat himself so quickly here. Now, it's possible that the baskets were not the same size, and that actually the feeding of the 4,000 had more food left over. And this is because two different words for basket are used. Okay, back in chapter 14, the word is akophanos. This basket was a Jewish basket, commonly used to carry kosher foods, hence part of the title of the sermon. The second basket is called spurus. This was a more general term for a basket, and they do not necessarily carry kosher food at all. In fact, Paul was lowered over one of these baskets in Acts chapter 9, which means that at least some of them were pretty big. They could hold a man. I have two points about this that I want to make. The first relates to what I just said. Even if there is more food left over, it still doesn't account for lesser number of peoples, and so the miracle is still anticlimactic. The second relates to why I believe Matthew is telling this story. For me, frankly, this was a revelation, and it really brings this entire chapter to life in a very exciting way, beyond what we've already seen in this book about the amazing miracles of Christ, which are obviously incredible and show his divinity in their own right. It has to do with the Jewish versus non-Jewish distinction in the word basket. Did you catch how one basket is for kosher food, one is a Jewish basket? The feeding of the 5,000 took place in a desolate place within the territory of Israel. Jesus had just been in Nazareth. And when he moves back into Capernaum by the Sea of Galilee, that's where he begins to do this miracle. Remember, he's fleeing from Herod in a desolate place back in chapter 14. And it's maybe 2 miles across the Jordan that he flees outside of the territory of Herod. But he was still clearly in Jewish land, and the people that he was feeding were Jewish people. That's why they carry kosher baskets, you see. Now, reinforcing this, some commentaries note that the number of baskets, the number 12, is probably even a Jewish symbol. And I'm not going to get into the numerology of this. It's interesting to think about the different numbers, but I'm not going to make too much of it here this morning. But in chapter 15, everything changes. First, you have an encounter with Pharisees over clean versus unclean things, remember? Not only is this a very interesting and important passage about worship, but it sets up the rest of chapter 15. The clean versus unclean distinction was not only applied to food, it was applied to people. Notice the words of Jesus now in Matthew 15:26. What does he say to the woman? It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. He's calling this person a dog. Now, the fact that Jesus calls someone a dog obviously cannot be passed over. Can't just pass over this one. So before I tell you about what the story of the 4,000 is, why it's here, I want to tell you about this story, at least in part. I want you to look at a few things about this story. First, notice that after the encounter with the Pharisees, Jesus withdraws to the district of Tyre and Sidon. This is terribly important for you to understand if you want to get chapter 15 and why it's being written. This ties the previous story to this story. Jesus has just declared all food clean, and now he's withdrawing from that place to escape the Pharisees' wrath because his time hadn't come. And he's going all the way out of Israel into ancient Phoenicia, to the land of Tyre and Sidon. Now, Tyre and Sidon is an unclean place. It doesn't get any more unclean than this. You may remember that earlier in the book, Jesus curses two cities in Israel named Chorazin and Bethsaida. Jesus said that it will be worse for them than Tyre and Sidon. Remember? Because they saw the Christ and they didn't repent of their sins. Tyre and Sidon, you may also remember, were themselves cursed by several of the prophets. Ezekiel even likens the king of Tyre to Satan. Josephus reports that the feelings that the Phoenicians had at this time, he says, the Egyptians and the Phoenicians, they are known to have borne the greatest ill towards us. And now Jesus, who's been in Israel his entire ministry, retreats to this unclean region of the world. How strange. Well, not really, when you consider the implications of the gospel, and that's what today is all about. I think in order to show you just how radical the gospel is, Jesus tells you two facts, or Matthew tells you two facts about the person whom he calls a dog. The person who comes to him and asks him to heal a daughter severely oppressed by a demon. He tells you that this person is a woman, regarded by many men in those days as almost subhumanoids. And he tells you that she is a Canaanite. Notice she isn't called a Phoenician, and actually this is another difference between Mark and Matthew. Matthew uses the word Canaanite, and Mark basically uses the term of Phoenician. Now, if you were a Pharisee that had just had a dealing with Jesus over clean and unclean foods, you would read that when a Canaanite woman came to him, that this was not a good thing. The Canaanites were the most abominable people in the Old Testament to the Jews. They were supposed to have been wiped off the face of the earth in the Jewish conquest of Canaan. Matthew picked a very inflammatory word, and that's the point. He's trying to get your attention. But this woman now does the unexpected, and it's very ironic in light of the fact that the Jews who see Jesus don't ever do this. She cries out to help for her demon-possessed daughter. Somehow, the word had spread all the way into this other country that Jesus is at the very least a very powerful sage. But there's more to it than this, because she calls him Lord, Son of David. This can mean nothing less than that this Canaanite woman recognized that Jesus is the Messiah who was prophesied to the Jews. And not only this, she believes that this promise is for her. A Canaanite woman believes in the Messiah. Now that would make a Pharisee, very angry. Now next, Jesus, we read these very strange words. Jesus answered her not a word. Now that would make a Jew very happy. At the very most, he's completely ignoring her. At the very least, he's playing hard to get. And that's not exactly what we're told that Jesus does to people that are seeking him usually. How strange again. And the disciples, they have a curious reaction to her as well. When they see the whole event, they go before Jesus and beg him and they say, send her away because she's crying out after us. Now, I don't know how you read that. I think there's one of two ways you can read that. Either they were begging Jesus to heal her in order to make this pest leave them alone, or they were so disgusted by the unmitigated gall of a Canaanite woman coming to into their presence that they just wanted Jesus to get rid of her altogether. Now, since this is the disciples that we're talking about, I think it's the former thing that's in view here. These men had learned something about mercy, God's mercy towards the Gentiles, and the all-encompassing passion of Christ. Remember when he healed the centurion, which is a parallel passage to this in many respects, and he began filling the promises to the Gentiles. They had all of this in mind. But then again, this is also the disciples we're talking about. These men were like us, slow and dull-witted, so that even when they grasped the truth, their heads were still quite foggy about it. Obviously, she was pestering them. And obviously, she was a Canaanite. Perhaps they were tired. Who knows all the things that were going through their minds? All we know is that they wanted Jesus to send the woman away. And now Jesus responds, seemingly in answer to their request. He says, "Woman, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Again, this is very strange. This is a story unlike any other story that you're going to find anywhere in the Gospels, frankly. I'm sure this made the disciples quite pleased. But our Lord knows the future, doesn't he? And our Lord is kind and merciful, isn't he? You must keep this in mind during the whole conversation. The woman does not take no for an answer. She comes and she kneels before him and says, "Lord, help me." And Jesus then gives the strangest of all answers that maybe he ever gave to any other human being ever. He says, "It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Now, first thing I want you to do is I want you to note the word bread here. What does Jesus do in the feeding of the 4,000? He multiplies bread. There's a relationship that's being established here with the miracle to come. This entire chapter is one unit. The children Jesus has in mind, of course, are the Jews. This woman isn't a Jew. They are God's children. The house of Israel, that's who he's come to. The dogs he has in mind are the Gentiles, like this Canaanite woman. Now, dog is not a term of endearment. And it is funny to read some of the commentators trying to soften the language here because Jesus just doesn't fit into their mold. For example, one writer says that what is in mind here is a little dog. It's like a little cute little puppy dog. Especially a modern animal-friendly society. It's so cute. It's not right to give it to the cute little puppy dogs. All I can say to that is, give me a break. Jesus talked about dogs already in this book, and we know perfectly well he isn't talking about Fifi. "Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs." That's what he said earlier. Dogs are compared to pigs here. Doesn't that say it all about what Jesus is saying to this woman? Now, what is meant by a dog? Well, I think chiefly in mind, it's that it's an unclean animal. This is the clean versus unclean distinction that I was talking about from the earlier story of the clean and unclean food. It's coming again here in this chapter. Back in Exodus chapter 11, you read this: "Not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, nor man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." In some ways, it's almost surreal that Jesus would say this to a woman in need, especially in light of other healings that he has done. The whole story is very strange. But the woman is persistent. She will not take no for an answer. She comes close to contradicting Jesus, but she doesn't contradict him. Instead, she shows that she actually agrees with his assessment. He calls her dog and she says, "Yes, Lord." She admits she's a dog, one unclean and unworthy to come before Christ. But she continues. She says, "Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Now, the honest, unbiased mind will read this quite differently from the Christian who's been saturated in truth for so long that it no longer means anything special to them. The nerve of this woman is incredible. She's absolutely persistent and totally desperate for the Lord. She's like the woman who goes to the king so many times with her request that she eventually wears him down and he gives in to her. What's going on here, though, really? Is Jesus changing his mind when he heals her daughter? Is Jesus as dull-witted as the disciples and he's forgotten that even the dogs need food? Has this woman caught God in a mistake? Perish the thought. Our Lord has planned this entire episode, carefully calculating each response, because he knew the outcome of the exchange and he was trying to teach the disciples a lesson about the gospel. Before I tell you what that is, let me move quickly to the next two stories. Both of these stories are about miracles. We read that Jesus goes from there and returns to the Sea of Galilee. Where exactly has he gone? The Sea of Galilee is a big place. Remember, he's up in Tyre and Sidon, and he goes back to the Sea of Galilee. And while Matthew is not very specific about this, Mark is a little bit clearer. He goes to the region of the Decapolis, Mark says. Now, that's on the east side of the sea, and it was Gentile land. This means that the miracles that are taking place now are different from all the other miracles that we have seen. Jesus has intentionally left Tyre and Sidon, but he retreats to another Gentile land, and now he purposely begins healing great crowds of Gentiles. Now, we start to truly see the fulfillment of Matthew chapter 4, 15 and 16, where it said, "The land of Zebulun and Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light." And Jesus has never really done this way before. And that's what's new about this. And that's why these stories are being told. He's healed Gentiles, but they were always coming to him from within Israel. Now you can see he makes mute speak and cripples healthy and lame walk and the blind to see. And we've seen all of this before. But what I want to call your attention to is their response. In verse 31, it says they glorified the God of Israel. This is not a phrase that Jews normally say. In fact, it tells us that these people were in fact Gentiles. So the initial cold shoulder to the woman's request for a miracle is now transformed into a host of miracles for a mighty host of Gentiles. Doesn't this tell you something about why Jesus was talking to the woman the way he was talking to her? But it doesn't end here. We find next that Jesus calls the disciples together and he says, "I have compassion on this great crowd because they've been with me for 3 days and have nothing to eat. I'm unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way." Now, send them away in verse 32 is an obvious play on the disciples' request to Jesus about the woman. Remember, they said, "Send her away." And he seemingly complies with their wish, knowing that all along that he wasn't going to do it. He doesn't want to send her away, but he wants the disciples to figure something out. So he plays a game for their sake, and I think also for the woman's sake, to test her faith. And now he says to the Gentiles, "I am not willing to send them away." And from here, the story of the 5,000 virtually repeats itself. He asks them how many loaves they have. There's the bread connection with the previous story. And now you're starting to see why I couldn't preach these on separate weeks. The woman asks for crumbs. Jesus asks the disciples for bread. The woman says dogs are worthy of crumbs. Jesus says that the gospel gives them a banquet of bread and fish. The woman asks for a miracle. Jesus gives the crowds a multitude of miracles. And that is what these stories are all about. In fact, I think it's what the entire chapter is about. Notice two more things. The disciples' reaction is classic. It's like they forgot that Jesus didn't do this one chapter ago. How quick they are to forget. Matthew certainly wasn't complimenting himself when he wrote this story. They say, where are we going to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed such a great crowd? I mean, it's like you're the reader and you want to say, go back a chapter, guys. How does this not parallel the story of the quail in the wilderness is beyond me. God has been feeding the Israelites manna for who knows how long. And they were all wondering, where is the manna going to come from? How is he going to give us this manna in the wilderness? Of course, the manna comes from heaven itself, and Moses is fully aware of it. Well, they get sick of the manna, and they beg God for quail. And Moses says to God, where am I going to get meat for all these people? Moses, what a stupid question. Disciples, what a stupid question that is. But we never learn of the bounties of heaven and the mercies of God. We are all so fickle and unbelieving that even when miracle after miracle takes place, we still think God can't do the next one. This is such a sad commentary on the state of our own faith, isn't it? From Moses to the disciples to you and I, that's the state of things. But God gave the people meat, and Christ feeds these people meat. Before he hands it out, we read that he gave thanks and broke the bread. Now, this is one more subtle difference between the two feeding miracles. Formerly, Jesus literally eulogized, that is, he gave thanks for the meal. Now he Eucharists, that is, he blesses the meal. This is not an accidental point. This is the verb that we see Jesus does at the Last Supper, of course. And that's why the supper is sometimes called the Eucharist. It's a blessing. And I think this is very significant. When we went through the feeding of the 5,000, I noted not only a fulfillment of the works of Elisha, you might remember that, but a looking forward to the Lord's Supper. This confirms that idea, except with a very mysterious gospel component to it. Now added, Gentiles are to share with Jews in the Messianic banquet and in the Lord's Supper, which anticipates this banquet. It is for all people, all races, all backgrounds, all ages, both sexes, rich or poor, young or old, slave or free, male or female, Jew or Gentile. This whole chapter is the background behind Paul's phrase in Galatians 3:28. This is the news which even the disciples had a hard time coming to grips with. Yet the Canaanite woman has understood what the prophets of old spoke about. It's truly amazing. I think it explains their reaction to this miracle. They have to say to Jesus, you know, they're saying, where are we going to get enough bread, Lord? It's like they're saying, Lord, we know you can do it, but do you really want to feed these people? It explains Peter being so slow to catch on to this, so that even Paul has to rebuke him. It explains the various problems in the early church, problems that range from Jews and Gentiles getting along to poor and rich getting along. And it's the answer to the current kinds of segregation that we face today, whatever they might be. If only we would understand the gospel, we would know how it applies to us today. Beloved, the gospel is not given to a target group of people. And we are not to segregate or show favoritism, no matter how we might justify that in our own minds. This whole thing completely does away with racism, male chauvinism, classism. I was reminded that 2 weeks ago again, Ann Coulter, you might remember this, was berated in the media because she said that Christians are perfected Jews. Did any of you remember this? Probably all of you do. She really made her Jewish interviewer angry. Now, maybe she could have said it better, though frankly it wasn't how she said it, but what she said that made people so mad. But this I do know, Christianity is not about superiority in Christ, but equality in Christ. Ann Coulter clearly believes that. Being a perfected Jew does not come through obedience to the law, but through faith in Christ. Yet being outside of Christ, that's where the distinctions between clean and unclean still lie. That's what makes some people so angry. But this is not a state that a person has to stay in. You don't have to remain unclean. Christ is offered to any who will come. So let me go back to the ending of the story with the woman and her daughter. What does Jesus say to her once she has basically corrected him? Remember, Jesus said to her, "It's not right to give the children's food and throw it to the dogs." And she answers by basically saying, "Yes, Lord, it is right." You see, this woman understood the gospel. She doesn't say that she's not a dog. She doesn't, like Ann Coulter's opponent, say, "How dare you call us names like that?" Her response was humble, because all she asked for was some scraps for someone else, even her own daughter, not even for herself. But Jesus shows how broad and wide is the compassion of God. For he then proceeds to feed a multitude of dogs a banquet of heaven. But he also healed the woman's daughter before he healed all those other Gentiles. And he did it, as with the centurion's servant, with a word of his mouth from a distance. And like the centurion, it was because of faith. In fact, you know something? Of all the people that Jesus commends for faith, it is these two Gentiles which are praised the most. Jesus says to this woman, "Great is your faith." And so it is fulfilled that God calls those who were not his people, his people. And this is what Jesus wants from you too. Accept the truth that is spoken about your sinful condition and believe the remedy that God has for it. Have faith in Christ. Not weak faith, not little faith, not dead faith, but strong, great, and living faith. Faith that is persistent, like this woman. Faith that is eager, like this woman. Faith that will not take no for an answer. Faith that is hungry for God. Beware. Because the distinction between clean and unclean still exists. That's why we read the passage in Revelation that we did today. Outside the city are the dogs, and the sorcerers, and the immoral persons, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves practicing lying. And so you must trust in Christ, and Christ alone is your only hope of glory. But it says, "Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates of the city." My prayer for you is that he may grant you this faith as you hear the gospel. My prayer is that your faith will be strengthened today as you come to understand the significance of this chapter, the chapter that breaks down the walls of separation between the clean and the unclean. A chapter that invites all who will come to eat the bread of heaven. And when you learn how compassionate Christ is and how much he has done for you in allowing you, a dog Gentile, to sit at his table, not just eat the crumbs, but to sit at his table, then what other response can you have but what the people in the wilderness had? And they glorified the God of Israel. Let's pray. Lord, according to your word, I am a Gentile dog. And according to your word that we have read today, by the mercy and kindness of Christ, you have given me a seat at your table. How amazing is the love of Christ to do this for someone who does not deserve it. And I pray that your people here today would ingest this truth as if it were bread from heaven, and that it would go to all of the parts of their body and their soul, cause them to greatly praise you and to become changed people who will not see differences in other people that you do not see, that will draw proper distinctions of clean and unclean where you have drawn them, that you would transform us and change us through your word, which is able to wash us, make us presentable and a holy bride before the coming of our great groom, whose coming we look forward to every day, and who we encourage one another with as we see the day approaching. And it's in his name that I do ask for these things. Amen.